Last week we finished our digression on the title Son of Man, which was our Savior's very favorite title for himself. And now we pick up again with the story in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. I suggested to you last week that one reason for Matthew's recording the reference to the Son of Man title here is that in these next three miracles, he's going to be emphasizing our Savior's deity. So he is bringing together the title Son of Man, our Lord as the perfect, ideal, characteristic human, alongside his deity, which is in focus in these three miracles. I'll begin reading in chapter 8, verse 23, and go down through the end of the chapter. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Verse 26 of chapter 8, Matthew 8, verse 26. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was, a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending our kinsman, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. We thank you also, Father, for manifesting him as Son of God. And pray that as we meditate on this record of his wonderful works, that you would deepen our reverence for him in this wonderful position you have given him. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will open our minds by your Spirit this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. So I've identified a few questions that you can watch for as we go through. There is a common theme across each of these middle three miracles. There's something unusual about this storm that we see here. And it teaches us, I think, a principle about the Christian life. So we should watch for that. Now here's somebody on board a ship, and I'm going to suggest it resembles Jonah, and it will serve us to compare and contrast our Lord's experience with Jonah's. When the Lord wakes up, he has to address two problems. Which one does he take care of first? Which one is the more serious problem? Verse 27, where the disciples marvel, saying, What manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? There's an Old Testament principle that they have in mind there. I want to highlight that. Then we have the demoniacs coming out of the tombs. When I was a boy, I envisioned them chasing among the headstones, you know, maybe digging their way out of a grave. How could they come out of the tombs? What do the demoniacs perceive more clearly than anyone else so far in Matthew? They're really very perceptive. And what lessons can we learn by comparing the responses of the people of Gergesa and of Samaria. So our first passage here, this miracle, is the only one of these nine episodes that's not a healing. All the others involve healing in some way or another. But this one demonstrates the Lord's broader authority over nature. In verse 23, it says, "When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him." I found that interesting. He's not the sailor. They're the sailors. They didn't get in the ship and say, "Come on, let us go for a ride." He's standing by the seaside there, and he jumps into the ship and says, "Come on, let's go." And so they have to follow him, even though he's the sailor. Sometimes we think that we are the experts in a given area and the Lord should do things our way. He's always the leader. "And behold," Matthew says. Now, I spent some time looking at that little expression. It always urges us to pay particular attention to something that is surprising, unexpected, or impressive about what's going on. "Behold," the way Matthew uses it, says, slow down here. Pay attention. This is unusual. And what was unusual? "There arose a great tempest in the sea." There are two details that are unusual. The first is, there is a great tempest in the sea. Now, I've got to tell you, storms on the Sea of Galilee are not unusual. They happen all the time. I can remember standing in Tiberias and watching a storm move over the lake. In fact, somewhere I have a slide where half the lake is in sunshine and half the lake is being drenched with the downpour. I mean, the weather can change very quickly. It's notorious for that. There's nothing noteworthy about there being a storm. What is noteworthy is that this word translated as storm here doesn't mean storm. It means earthquake. This is not used anywhere else to speak of a storm. There are other words for storms, for tempests, for winds. This was the one Matthew 8:27 here in Matthew 8:24, it is a great, it arose an earthquake in the sea. This was something unlike anything these sailors had seen before. I didn't check that word. It may well be the same word as Matthew 27. But it is the standard seismos. We get seismograph and seismology from it. It refers to an earthquake. I don't think the disciples had ever seen such a storm before. That's one of the reasons for their great terror here. And I think it's probably an attempt by Satan to destroy the Lord Jesus. This is the first time that Matthew, at any rate, records our Lord being in the boat with the disciples. We know our Lord, throughout his ministry, is subject to attacks by Satan. The people in Nazareth tried to throw him off the side of the hill. They took up stones to stone him at the end of John chapter 8. Before his birth, he was at risk of Mary being stoned. Think of what a tragedy it would have been if Joseph had tried to enforce the law on Mary and have her stoned to death. And of course, after the Lord's birth, Herod tries to destroy the baby. So Satan, at every turn, is trying to cut off the Redeemer. And I think this is a deliberate satanic attack. And the reason that the disciples are surprised is that it's unlike any storm they've ever seen before. And I took encouragement from that. I think sometimes when we face severe problems, the reason is that Christ is in us and the adversary is trying to destroy his work. If he weren't in us, we wouldn't have those problems. No one ever faced the kind of trials that Job did, because there was never a man like Job. "Hast thou seen my servant Job?" God said. Here was a man that walked according to God's word. Here is a man that walked with God. And because of that, Satan focuses his attention on him. And so it suggests a new perspective on difficulties. When we face difficulties, instead of be despairing, and I love that song we sang, Ron, this morning, about following the Lord even in times of difficulty. It's right on with this. We should rejoice that our service to the Lord merits the adversary's attention, that we're doing something important enough that the devil is trying to stop it. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Remember the disciples when they were preaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin took them and beat them And in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So this was not an ordinary storm. And the ship was covered with waves. And we should notice here that this person has just been demonstrating his sovereign power over the forces of nature. God allows this to come upon him. So that the storm itself is the first surprising thing. Behold. Behold. There was a great tempest in the sea. We're to behold something else as well. And that's at the end of the verse. He was asleep. Didn't notice the storm. He was asleep. And when you think about somebody being asleep in a boat during a storm, it's hard not to think of Jonah in the Old Testament. I suspect maybe Matthew has the parallel in mind here. There's a superficial similarity between the two, but what a difference there is. Both could sleep without fear, but for very different reasons. Our Lord can sleep without fear because his mind is pure. He's trusting in the Father. The Father's taking care of everything. Nothing for me to worry about. I'll take a nap. Storm? No big deal. Jonah, his conscience was dead. He was so rebellious against the Lord that he wasn't sensitive to what was going on. His was a sleep of the calloused conscience. The Lord really had to work with him to alert him to the importance of following the Lord. And the second difference, clearly, is that Jonah's presence was the cause of the storm. Well, both of their presence was the cause of the storm, if, as I suggest, Satan is trying to destroy the Messiah. But Jonah, when they threw him out of the ship, that was the key to getting rid of the storm. The key in our Savior's case is that he is able to rebuke the waves and the wind and the spiritual power that lies behind them. And bring peace. So our Savior's presence delivered the disciples from the storm. Well, in verse 25, the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. As I've said, they'd never seen a storm like this one before. This was not an ordinary storm. And they are afraid they're going down. His response has two parts. He's going to deal here with two problems. Notice the order with which he deals with them. First problem he deals with is their attitude. And the second problem is the storm itself. The biggest problem is the lack of faith on the part of the disciples. So here's the wind that's blowing, it's raging, the ship is tossing, the waves are coming over the side, and they wake him up, and he comes up, he wakes up. And the storm is still going, right? The ship is still tossing, they're still getting doused by the waves, the ship is filling up. And the first thing he says to them is, why are you fearful? Splash. Oh ye, water in the eyes of little faith. You know, tossing up and down. Why are you fearful? Oh ye of little faith. Here's the big problem. It's their lack of faith. This is a wonderful little expression, oh ye of little faith. It's a single word in Greek, and it only appears five times in the Bible, the whole Bible, Greek Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. Four of those are in Matthew. One is in a parallel passage in the book of Luke. We've seen it already once in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where our Lord said, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And that's where the fifth occurrence comes. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, citing this same passage. They were worried about their clothes. Where am I going to get clothes to wear? Ron was complaining he can't buy another hoodie. Can't find a hoodie like this. His is wearing out, and he can't find one that's like that. They were worried about their clothes. Don't worry about clothes, oh, you of little faith. God clothes the grass of the field. The lilies are beautiful. He's going to clothe you. And we see it in a similar sense in chapter 16. On another boat trip across the Sea of Galilee, he warns the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the disciples said, oh my goodness, you know what? We forgot to bring lunch. We didn't pack anything to eat. We're all going to be hungry. Now, they didn't tell him that, but he perceived their thoughts. And he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. And then he says, don't you remember I fed the 5,000? I fed the 4,000? Why are you worried about what you're going to have for lunch? These are two cases where our lack of faith may arise, and both have to do with our need for physical provision. Whether we're going to be able to pay our bills, to meet our obligations, to care for our basic physical needs of food and clothing, shelter. But the other two have to do with physical danger. One of them is Matthew 8:26, which is our verse. Here they are. The ship is tossing. The waves are pouring over them. And the first thing he says is, why are you afraid? Oh, you little faith. And the other circumstance is similar. After the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, the Lord comes to them walking on the water. Peter says, if it is thou, command me to come unto thee. And the Lord walks out on the water. And Peter steps out, but then he sees the waves and the wind, and he begins to sink. And the Lord catches him by the hand. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, Matthew 14:31, and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And here again, like the disciples with the lunch, this is something that Peter undertook. In the case of the disciples in chapter 8, they're just following the Lord, and boom, in comes the storm. But Peter chose to step out of the boat. That was his idea. Lord, command me to come unto you. And it was the disciples who forgot to bring the lunch. You know, sometimes we say, I'm trusting in the Lord, but you know something? I really fouled up, and so maybe I'm going to suffer for that because I fouled up. And even when we foul up, even when we forget to bring lunch, even when maybe we step out a little more aggressively than we think we should have, the Lord says, why are you fearful? Oh, you little faith. He's able to care for us. He's able to lead us. It's a great encouragement. So that was the first problem. First problem is the disciples' faith. That was the big problem. That's the one he cared most about. He wasn't worried about the fact that his clothes were soaked and the ship was half full of water. But then he deals with the second problem at the end of verse 26. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That's a minor issue. Calm that down at any time. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, they do well to be amazed. The ability to command the raging ocean is, throughout Scripture, the prerogative of deity. In fact, I think it's one of the great blasphemies of our age, one of the great examples of our arrogancy, that we think we can fix climate problems without taking a position on whether climate change is man-made in the first place. We think we can fix this. We think this is something we can handle by our technology if we set our minds to it. But consider what the Old Testament teaches. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the whole earth was covered with water. And who was it that brought the water within bounds and put control on the water? Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God said, let the waters be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. The prophet Nahum is talking about the Lord's power in judgment. And he writes, the Lord rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. He's the one that can rebuke the sea. And Ethan, the psalmist, sings in Psalm 89, which is, by the way, a messianic psalm, speaks of the sure mercies of David. Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. So the disciples are amazed. What kind of person is this? Who is this guy? That he can command the winds and the sea. As I said, each of these three miracles sets forth to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first miracle, it is his ability to do what the Old Testament says is the work of God, to still and quiet the storm. Now, the next miracle is the healing of two demoniacs. Verse 28 says, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes. I drew you a map. The majority text is quite clear at this point. It says Gergesenes. And Luke and Mark talk about the country of the Gadarenes. Now, no case are they talking about the city. They're talking about the territory. But the modern critical text does away with the term Gergesa entirely. It has Matthew refer to the Gadarenes, and Mark and Luke talk about the Gerasenes, or Gerasenes. Now, the map that I've drawn for you gives you some indication about the location of these various places. Gergesa is the modern village of El Kursi, which is about 5.5 miles from Capernaum, right across the Sea of Galilee. In recent years, it's been realized that there was a major fishing village there. They had a nice little harbor with a breakwater and a fish industry. They had a holding pen for fish. You bring your catch in, you throw them in this holding basin to keep them fresh for the market. It was a well-established community there. That would be Gergesa. Gadara is further to the south. It's about 7 miles by foot to the nearest point on the Sea of Galilee. It was a larger city, and it may well have exercised its influence over the entire eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's what Mark and Luke refer to. Gerasa, or Gerasa, as it's now called, is about 35 miles as the crow flies south-southeast of the Sea of Galilee, long ways away. It's interesting that the majority text preserves a realistic explanation, not only a realistic one. There is only one place on the entire eastern coast of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, that there is a steep bank of land close to the water. Most of the places, there's a plain next to the water. There's only one place that there is such a bank, and it's right at Gergesa. And this is a photograph of it. You see, it's an embankment that comes on down. You look up the coast there, you see that little bit of land that's poking out. That is that little headland that I pointed out to you on the satellite photograph on the previous slide. So it's pretty clear that, in fact, the majority text has it right. And it's interesting that most modern commentators say, no, Matthew is wrong. He's got the wrong word here. But this actually happened at Gergesa, because that's the only place there's a cliff. They are in the embarrassing position of asserting that the event actually happened at a location that none of the sources puts it, and they reject the sources that say that it should be there. Well, that's a technical detail. He went to Gergesa. We're all pretty sure about that. And when he got there, in verse 28, there met him two possessed with devils. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark only mention one. Probably there was one more prominent than the other. But that's important for us to understand here. Matthew isn't just copying Mark, which is what modern scholarly theories suggest. He's not just copying Mark. I think Matthew was in the boat. Mark wasn't in the boat. Luke wasn't in the boat. Now, it's true that the call of Matthew happens in chapter 9 in Matthew, but I've already pointed out to you that this section is not organized chronologically. It's organized topically. And if you look at the record in the other Gospels, it's pretty clear that Matthew was already with the disciples at this point. The call of the 12 has already happened. It happened in Mark 3, Luke 6, and the demoniacs are in Mark 5 and Luke 8, after the calling of the 12 in which Matthew is named. So Matthew is there, and he remembers there were two of them. And they were coming out of the tombs. When I was a boy, and I read this passage, I had this picture of them running around the gravestones. You know what a graveyard looks like, you know, with a nice green grass, and then there's these little stone things coming up, little headstones, and I had a picture of these guys running around the gravestones. Well, That's not the way tombs are in the ancient Near East. You don't bury people down. You bury them horizontally in a cave that is hewn in the wall. This is the picture I found on the internet. If you just Google cave tombs in Israel, you'll find lots of pictures like this. You dig a cave, and burial took two steps. You put the body in there for a year or so on a shelf until the flesh had decomposed and was gone. Then you collected the bones and put them in a small stone box, maybe about 2 feet by 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet. It's called an ossuary. You put them in that box, and you'd stack those stone boxes along the walls or put them in little niches, and then you'd reuse the shelf for the next body. So you could accommodate a large number of bodies in these caves. But they were caves. They would afford some shelter from the elements, and that's where these demoniacs lived. They lived in one of these caves that was used as a tomb. But for them, it was their shelter, and they come racing out of the tombs to confront the disciples and the Lord. Probably a couple of reasons for them being in the tomb. Number one, they could find shelter from the elements. The second reason would be that this would keep them away from the main population. The graveyard was not right in the city. Again, this is different from our custom. I remember the town where my grandparents lived. Right in the center of the town was the little church, and right next to the church was the graveyard. It was right there in the middle of things. No, no. Graveyards were outside of the town. They were unclean places. You didn't want to pass them all the time. We know that these demoniacs were unpleasant people, exceeding fierce so that no man might pass by that way. They were probably driven away by the townspeople. They had to live on the outskirts of town. They took shelter in the tombs. And when they come raging out of the tombs, behold, pay attention, something surprising, right? Something interesting, something unexpected, pay attention to this. Behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Jesus, thou Son of God. Our Savior has just described himself as Son of Man. 8:20. This is the first time anyone calls him Son of God. Now the devil, during the temptation, has said, "If thou art the Son of God." So Satan himself recognizes that title but calls it into question. This is the first unambiguous confession of Jesus as Son of God, and it doesn't come from the disciples, and it doesn't come from somebody that he's healed. It comes from his adversaries, the demons. The disciples won't call him Son of God till chapter 14, verse 33. But the forces of darkness recognize him. Think of the impact this must have had on the disciples. They've just come over the sea, huge storm, the Savior, they wake him up, lying there with the water splashing in his face. He's half the boat's half full of water. He says, "What are you guys afraid of?" And then he stands up and tells to the sea, I know Mark and Luke say, "Peace, be still." Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? Basically what he said was, "Quiet down." The Hebrew word is what a mother would, the Greek word is what a mother would use to scold her children. "Quiet down. This is your parents speaking. Stop it." Stern words. And it quieted down. This, what kind of person is this? And when they land at Gergesa, two demoniacs come out of the tombs to answer their question. What kind of person is this? "What have we to do with thee, Jesus?" They know his name. "Thou Son of God." They know his title. The second miracle. And the emphasis again is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" You know, they teach you in sports and they teach you in business, you got to think positive. "I'm going to succeed. I'm going to meet this deadline. I'm going to win this game. I'm going to get the national title." The demons don't have a positive mental attitude here. They know they're going to be tormented. They just hope it's off their ways in the future. And in fact, all Scripture bears witness to this coming judgment of the forces of darkness. In the book of Jude, we read of the angels which kept not their first estate. These are the ones, I believe, who are called the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, who cohabited with the daughters of men and brought forth the giants in olden days. The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There's a judgment coming, and they know it. In Matthew 25, verse 41, our Savior describes the destiny that is prepared for them. He says to those on his left hand when he separates the sheep from the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That was the purpose of hell. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who reject our Lord must join them there. And in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" How miserable the hosts of darkness must be. They know they're doomed. They're trying to produce as much discomfort for God's creation as they can in the time they have left. But it's all a spoiler. It's all a spoiling game. They know they're going to be tormented. And they're begging here, "Don't torment us before the time." Now there was, verse 30, a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. We should not be surprised at the presence of a herd of swine in this area. Some commentators say, "Oh, these terrible people, they weren't good Jews." Of course they weren't good Jews. They weren't Jews at all. A few weeks ago, I showed you a map of how the area of Palestine was divided in the days of our Lord. After the death of Herod, the territory was divided among his sons Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And Archelaus ruled Judea and most of what we think of as the area of Samaria. Then the area of the Jezreel Valley and Galilee was under Antipas. Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. He was the one involved in the trial of Jesus. When Herod learned that Jesus was from Galilee and that Herod was in town, he sent him to Herod. This is the Herod that we read about in the Passion narratives. This Herod also had a discontinuous piece of territory on the other side of Jordan in the area of what we think of as the kingdom of Jordan today, where the city of Amman is. Philip the Tetrarch had basically the Golan Heights, the area of Bashan, which is east and north of the Sea of Galilee. But notice on the map that there is a yellow region here, which is labeled Decapolis. These cities were not under Jewish rule. This area goes most of the way up the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, comes down to the Jordan River, then it extends to the valleys that go up from the Jordan into the plain of Jezreel. It would include the area of Bethshan, and it includes a lot of the northern part of Transjordan, the other side. Decapolis means 10 cities. It was a group of 10 Greek cities, including Gerasa, that 135 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a Gentile region. It was Greek-speaking. It was independent of the Herods. So we're not surprised that they would have herds of swine there. They liked their bacon and eggs in the morning, and they made good sausage, probably, like all good Gentiles do. So the devils besought the Lord. He hasn't said a word to them yet. They acknowledge him for who he is. And then they besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out..." Are you going to cast us out? Please don't cast us out. Are you going to cast... How do they know about casting out? What leads them to think they might be cast out? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 16, in Capernaum, before he set out in this boat ride, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. He cast out the spirits with his word. Word travels fast in the underworld. I think news was getting around among the evil spirits. He's here. He's here. We tried to stop it. We tried to block it. Back in the Old Testament, over and over, the times that Christmas almost wasn't. I think we studied this a few years ago in a Christmas meditation, ways that Satan tried to block the coming of the Messiah, but he's here, he has control over us. If he shows up in your neck of the woods, you're in trouble. You're not going to be able to continue to inhabit the people that you're tormenting. If thou cast us out, where can we go? Suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. You know, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that demons don't like to be unembodied. They like to have a body. And they look around. Now, we know from later in the story that there are swine herds here too. They don't even suggest the swine herds. They know he's not going to let them do that. But they're hoping that he'll let them go occupy the swine and possess the swine. Suffer us to go into the herd of swine. Verse 28 told us that no man dared to pass that way. No man was able. No man had the strength to pass that way. They were so strong. But before the Lord Jesus Christ, they turned to jello. They're absolutely helpless. And they say, okay, you're here. No, don't push. We're going. We're going. Can we please go into the pigs over here? Would that be okay? Sir? Sir? Son of God? The Lord only says one word. Go. Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. They ran into the swine because they wanted to be embodied. But the impact on these poor animals was so terrifying that their new residence was destroyed immediately. And this is amazing because pigs can swim. Pigs are good swimmers. Pigs don't drown. You throw a pig in the water, it swims, it comes back to shore. And it's got so much fat on it that it tends to float. So these pigs were crazed, though. They weren't able to swim. They were just thrashing because of the presence of the demons. And that leads to the destruction of the abode of the demons anyway. They that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. I've pointed out to you that there are two common things about these three healing stories. One is the impression they make on those who witness them, and the other is the deity of Christ. The disciples were very much impressed with the calming of the storm, and they confess, what kind of person is this? What manner of man is this? This is something that only God can do. And here, the sheep, the swineherds, fled. And they told the people everything. This is fantastic. Look, all this stuff happened. They told them everything and what was befallen to possessed of the devils. Two things happened. The demoniacs were healed and the pigs all got killed. They told them everything, but the one thing that is singled out is what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. This is the thing that really impressed them. Yes, the pigs are all gone. But you know those two guys on the edge of town who beat up everybody that came near them? They're sitting. They're clothed. They're in their right minds. This man was able to cast out the demons. He was able to heal these people. That's as much as we have time for this morning. Oh, shucks. I think the big lesson that we want to keep in mind from this is the Lord's encouragement of the disciples in the face of the storm. And I must confess, we've been feeling lots of storms lately. We as a church have. We as a family have been feeling lots of storms. And sometimes we get pretty discouraged. And I think the Lord brought us to this passage to encourage us personally, me personally, and us collectively. When the boat is tossed and the storm is heavy and unprecedented, maybe it's because Christ is in the boat. Maybe it's because there's something there that is worth Satan's attention. He doesn't bother with the small fry. He attacks where people are ready to make a difference for him. And we should take comfort in that and focus our attention on the Lord and on his care for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the power that you have given your Son to manifest that he is not only Son of Man, but also Son of God. We thank you, Father, for his power over the elements. Your servant John has told us, by him were all things made. And we see his creative power and his ability to command the wind and the waves. And Father, we also see his divine authority and his authority over the demonic hosts. They are a terror, Lord, to anyone who is only a man. But they cow before him and rush away from him in fear. Help us, Lord, to glorify your Son, to appreciate who he really is. I pray that our love for him might be deepened and our faithfulness to serve him increased. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 107. Now, there are two sets of words to this in our book. The one with the music is a different stanza. This is a psalm with several clear stanzas. We want to, the one that is just the words are written down, Psalm 107, 23 to 32. And if you don't have it, grab a different blue book, because it may be that some blue books might not have that second set of words in it. Psalm 107, and these are the words, they that traffic on the sea, while unceasing watch they keep. Psalm 107, four stanzas in this psalm. When you have it, please stand and let's sing this as our closing hymn. Close this wrong or you'll mess the pages up. It'll get torn. There you go.